Letter to the church at Laodicea is the last in the series to the churches in Asia from the Lord. Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians makes mention of this place, and he does so because Epaphras, who was a fellow laborer with him, had a great zeal for this people. It was a place that was situated between Colossae and Philadelphia, a place which was to be destroyed by an earthquake in AD 62. But it was also a city that was to be rebuilt again by its citizens. And you will notice, of course, as you look at this letter, as we've looked at others, that the one who writes to this church is described in it, and particularly in the words of verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And so there are three different aspects that describe the one who is the writer or the author. He is the Amen. And that is one of the favorite words that the Savior used, because throughout the gospel accounts you will see it rendered as "verily, verily." It's the same word. He is the Amen. It speaks of the one who steady. It speaks of the one who is unchangeable in all his purposes and in his promises. Men and women, Christ is true to what he says. And all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God. He is true to his word of judgment, but he is likewise true to his word of comfort. He is the Amen. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is also, you'll see from verse 14, the faithful and true witness. His testimony of God to men ought to be believed and ought to be received. His testimony of men to God will be accepted. He is a witness that never exaggerates. He tells the true state. And that was the testimony of the woman that met him at the well in Samaria. For she went back into the city and she said, "Come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" He told her the truth. He knew everything about her. He knew that she had been married many times before, and the man that she was now living with wasn't her husband. He is the true and the faithful witness. And then he's also the beginning of the creation of God. He was there before anything. He was at the beginning. Because in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. It seems that he's reminding this church that the one who formed the rivers and the seas, the one who made the sun, the one who placed the stars in their place, he is in control of all things. He's in control of all nature, of which this city was well aware of. But he's also the foundation, and he's also the head of his church. And then, as these aspects can only be attributed to the one, even to the Lord Jesus Christ, so was his knowledge of this church, and particularly of their indifference. And I put it to you that here is a blight that is found in the church of Jesus Christ, and it needs to be challenged. A blight of indifference. I want you to notice, firstly here, her condition. The Lord knew them better than they knew themselves. He's able to give an accurate account of the state that they were in. The Lord knows everything about us. Whether you apply that collectively as a congregation or individually as a person. And he knew everything about this church in Laodicea. Their condition was one of being indifferent. You look at the words, this time of verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. And from those closing words, particularly of that verse, we notice that they were of the worst condition of all. They were neither cold nor hot. Those words would indicate and suggest to us three types. There were those who were the cold. They were those who made no pretense of religion, where everything was utterly lifeless and dead. The opposite, of course, is the case to those who are described as the hot. Those are they who love the Lord. And there is that warmth, and there is that fervor, and there is that zeal to please the Lord and to get into the work of God's service. The condition that the Lord desires from His people is that we might be zealous, that we might be hot. But what He was to find in this Laodicean church was neither one or the other. It was something in between, where there was a profession of religion. It was a profession of salvation. There's no warmth or zeal. That was all that was found, was the spirit of indifference. The same sort of spirit that Elijah was to find among the people of Israel in that day. Particularly when he was to go up upon Mount Carmel, where he stood before the people and he said to them, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. And if He'll be God, follow Him. And we read in that verse that they did not utter a word. It was an indifference. They were in between. We're sitting on the fence, if you like, as we would say today, concerning the between the worship of God and the worship of the false god Baal. And the same spirit is that which prevails in the church of Jesus Christ today. Men and women, there is an apathy. There is an indifference abroad. A people who profess to be saved. A people who will tell the preacher that they're born again, that they love the Lord. And yet they have a hankering after the pleasure of this world. They're indifferent to the things of God. And the Lord hates such. You will see that their condition is indefensible. Verse 16 says, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of thy mouth. Their condition was one which was indifferent. But it's also indefensible. The state of lukewarmness is one which the Lord detests. The Lord states that He would rather have them as cold or hot. Being hot for God and zealous for the things of God, we can maybe say that's understandable. Yes, that's the desire. But what about being cold? How is that better than being indifferent? It is so because at least the person is not living a false profession. There's an honesty about them. There's an honesty without any disguise or pretense. And I tell you, there's more hope of conversion and salvation in the one who is cold. For at least they are not putting on a show, and they can be brought to recognize what they are and where they are. And so therefore the Lord comes and He says to them, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. You think of the contrast between Saul of Tarsus and Judas. But Saul, everyone knew where he stood for, what he stood for. He was one who caused havoc. He was one who assented to the stoning of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. He was one who breathed out threatenings and healed men and women, put them in prison because they were God's people. People knew where Saul stood. And that's why after his conversion there were those in Jerusalem and they were a bit hesitant in receiving him into the church. Because they'd heard all about what he had done. You think then of Judas. Judas, he was numbered among the disciples. He had the appearance of being upright. He had the appearance of being one of them. Yet there was no life, new life found within. And so the condition of this church, as the Lord knew it, was indefensible. It made the Lord sick. You will appreciate there's nothing worse than tepid water. It would rather be hot or cold. Tepid water gives the product of sickness in the stomach. And there is the inclination to vomit. Men and women, you can see, I trust, that the image here that the Lord uses is very strong. It denotes deep disgust and loathing at the indifference which prevailed in the church at Laodicea. The idea was that they would be utterly rejected. They would be cast off. Their condition was inciting such action from the Lord. And as such, it challenges us. It challenges us about our own hearts, about our own condition. And at the very least, it ought to motivate an examination tonight of where you are with God. We are to make our calling and election sure. We are to understand and know where we exactly are before the Lord. If we're saved or not. What follows is that this church were also inaccurate. Because you look at the words of 17 at the start of it, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. They thought they were rich. They thought they were increased with goods and need of nothing. It may have been that there were those in this church and they were well off. And they had a good healthy bank balance. In all respects, they felt that they had enough of everything. They felt no stimulus to the effort. And so they sat down in contentment. They sat down in self-complacency and indifference. That church may have been content with the external things. The ironic thing is that she had high thoughts of being in need of nothing. And yet the Lord was outside the door and they had to send him a letter. While it is true that believers in Christ stand in need of nothing, because you see, we are complete in Him. In Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Child of God, tonight you stand in need of nothing. You are complete in Christ. You're in union with Him. You have everything in Him. Yet, as concerning ourselves, we are daily in need of food for our souls. We are in need of fresh strength. We are in need of fresh comfort. We need the Lord's grace and supplies of it each and every day. Like the hymn writer could pen those words, I need Thee every hour. Most gracious God. This church shows great ignorance as well as great pride and arrogance to express herself in such a way. I sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. I wonder, will you place yourself, however, in the words of the psalmist when he said, I am poor and need aid. What comfort do we read in the closing part of that verse where it goes on to say, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Can you say that tonight? You see, here is the church and the Lord showed their condition. But following on from that, there's also His charge. The Lord counsels them that they weren't what they thought they were. They weren't what they should have been. And the Lord, who is the Amen and the true witness and who speaks the truth to instruct them, He tells them such in the following words of verse 17, where He says, And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. O thou that sayest, I am rich, and sayest, I have increased with goods, and have need of nothing, I want to tell you something. Here's really what you are. You are miserable, and wretched, and poor, and naked, and blind. What an eye-opener that was. Here's a reality check. To those who held a lofty view of themselves and Laodicea. What a description this is. Instead of being in need of nothing, the Lord states that they were miserable. And spiritually they were poor and blind and naked. Their souls were starved in the midst of their abundance. They were blind to the dangers that they were in. They couldn't see themselves for what they were. They couldn't see the Christ of God who suffered, who bled and died in the place of guilty sinners on that old rugged cross of Calvary. They couldn't see God by the eye of faith. And they couldn't see the great eternity that was before them, even though they stood in the very brink. And not only blind, but they were also naked. With all their increase. Spiritually speaking, they were as our first parents when they had rebelled against God, yet in their sin without any sufficient robe to cover their shame, for the fig leaves didn't do it. Their nakedness of shame and pollution had no covering. All that they had were the rags of self-righteousness, which is not sufficient before a holy God. It's like the man that came into the wedding feast not having on the wedding garment. Friend, how camest thou in hither? I wonder, is that a description of you this evening? You know what God has provided in Christ. You know that you need a covering for your sin, but yet you still go on rejecting Him. They had no covering. My friend, tonight in this meeting house without Christ or under the sound of this message, this is a description of yourself without Christ, without God's salvation. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. You will always be. Unless... and until you meet with Christ in salvation and you hear the charge that He gives to this church. What was the charge? Look at it in verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. What a charge. He charged them to buy of Him riches. In the proper sense of the word, if they found favor and friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then they would be rich. They would never be in want. He directs them to Himself. He charges them to come to the peril of great price. And they were to buy of Him. How can the sinner buy of Christ who has nothing? We're bankrupt before God. We can only do so in the words that we're singing earlier on. Or can I paraphrase it, or can I bring it out from Isaiah 55 and verse 1? It is without money and it is without price. Oh, there's a cost. But the cost is not in purchasing salvation, for that was done by Christ once for all at the cross of Calvary. Where He purchased eternal salvation through His own precious blood. But the cost is the giving up of your sin. Matthew Henry, the commentator, who said this, part with sin and self-sufficiency and come to Christ with a sense of your poverty and emptiness, that you may be filled with His hidden treasure. This church could be illustrated by that man that is well known as a rich farmer. I don't really need to go over that passage, but you'll find it in Luke chapter 12. And the Lord was to teach it, particularly to one who had said, Speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. But you know, the Lord came that night. That night that the rich farmer thought that he should build the greater barns. Such was the blessing upon his crops. And his great plans were all in the external. His plans were all in the to do with the building of a greater empire. But God came that night and God said unto him, verse 20, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? And here's the application. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There's an illustration, if you wanted, of the church of Laodicea. They were rich toward themselves, but they weren't rich toward God. I trust that is not you this evening. Having the external riches without having riches that will last for time and for all eternity in heaven. You'll notice then that they were charged with having raiment. Again, verse 18. "I counsel thee that to buy of me gold tried in the fire, thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed." The naked need clothing to cover them. Nakedness is synonymous with sin. That can only be obtained from Christ. You'll notice that it is white raiment that Christ gives. It's pure, it's holy. It is His righteousness which is led to our account in salvation at the point of our conversion. The shame of our sin can only be covered by the garment of Christ's righteousness. And in doing so, there's a putting off of the old filthy rags, and there's the great exchange that is made. I wonder, are you clothed tonight with Christ's garments? For one day you will have to stand before a holy God. And you'll either stand in Christ's righteousness and be accepted in Him, or you'll stand before Him in all your nakedness of your sin and depravity. Can you testify of the words of Isaiah 61 and verse 10? It really sums it up, for it says there, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." A lovely picture. That's the clothing that you need tonight, sinner. That's the clothing. Their charge, furthermore, was of their vision being refocused. Verse 18 says, "In white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see." You see that little phrase, eye salve? It's the only time you'll find it in the Scriptures. No other place. And it indicated a treatment for eyes that were sore, that they were weak. These people needed a spiritual healing for their eyes. Their blinded and diseased eyes would be enabled to be opened to see clearly the character of God, to see clearly the beauty of the way of God's salvation, to see the loveliness of the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They needed to give up their own reasonings and their own wisdom and refocus their gaze upon the Lord. Where is your gaze tonight? Where's your focus upon? If it is not in Christ, then it's the only hope for your soul and of God's salvation. Then, dear loved one, you're still blind in your sin and you're in danger of going out into the eternal darkness of hell forever. What will you do with the charge that the Lord Himself gives this evening? The charge of having your focus, your vision refocused, and having raiment on. And also vine of the Lord of God gold. Has been refined in the fire. There's one final thought. There's the challenge here. Arguably, it's the worst of all the churches. They were not what they thought they were. But you know, yet the Lord gives to them the way of repentance. And there still was hope for them. And something of who the Christ of the church is and His challenge can be noted from that well-known text in verse 20. Now, I want you to understand that verse 20, and I've done it myself, it is a text that can be preached in the gospel. Purely in the gospel. But this is addressed to the church initially. You notice His patience. Behold. Give attention to this. Stop and think of this. I stand at the door and knock. The Lord knew all about them. Her feelings and indifference that made Him sick, and yet the long suffering and the patience of the Savior is seen that He has found to be standing outside the door. Though they had sinned, the Lord was yet willing to be gracious unto her. And He announces His intent by knocking the door, and He waits patiently for the response. My friend, that is a picture of the gospel. But I want you to listen very carefully to the application, and it's this. You see, the heart of natural man is shut out against God and the things of God. The heart of natural man is not receptive to the Word or to the gospel of salvation. The heart of natural man, because of Adam, is inclined towards sin. It's inclined away from God. It's going towards hell. There is none that seeketh after God, but the Lord graciously draws near to the heart of you, dear sinner, every time that you hear the Word preached. Every time you have a Spirit striving with you, and He does so that you might be awakened and that you might hear His call. But I wonder, how long has He called? How long has His patience been there, patiently waiting to be gracious and to show mercy unto a sinner like you? You see, the danger is that He will withdraw Himself suddenly. You're left in your sin and to your eternal doom. If you turn over and turn back to the Song of Solomon, you have a lovely, well, I shouldn't say lovely, that's maybe not the right adjective to use, but you certainly have an accurate picture of this. Song of Solomon chapter 5, and it speaks of the Shulamite in the words of verse 2. I want to read particularly just the next number of verses. For it says, and I want you to try and depict this, I sleep, but my heart waketh. Dear loved one, tonight you're in your sin, you're dead. Sleeping away, as it were, the day of God's grace. But suddenly your heart can be awakened. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my hair is filled with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? Verse 4, my beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved. Listen. My beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. Suddenly. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchman that went about the city found me. They smoked me, they wounded me, the keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. She opened the door and he was withdrawn. He was gone. Dear loved one, tonight in this meeting house, remember Genesis 6:3. God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. And the Lord can withdraw himself suddenly. You're left in your sin. Reject the Savior no longer, but yield to his strivings. Come even now and be saved. But you'll consider his patience, but you'll also see his promise. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To the church who had been such a disappointment, the Lord gives a gracious promise. There's one who would open to him, just one. And he promised his presence with them. He promised that they would enjoy sweet fellowship and they would feast with him. The image there is one of intimacy. It's one of fellowship. You see, you'll understand that the supper was the principal social meal. I suppose if you go to the Middle East to this day and to countries in Africa, it still is. Maybe more so in the Eastern setting. The evening time of sitting down is the main time, and there's time taken to fellowship and to be intimate in the family. And the idea is that between the Savior and those who would receive him, there would be that intimacy one with the other. Dear loved one, without Christ tonight, the promises that Christ offers are exceedingly great and precious ones. He says to you, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He's willing and able to save the sinner because he purchased our salvation through the blood of his cross. And when he saves, he also fellowships with his people. And the child of God has everything they need in him. How could you refuse such an offer of mercy any longer? John 10, and the words of verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. It's the same truth. And you'll see that Christ also speaks of the prospect. Verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. It is glorious, for one day the church will be glorified. The overcomer will be one who will reign with Christ. This church, who were overcome with lukewarmness, could yet be conquerors in their spiritual warfare, and the incentive was there for them. Men and women, Christ has conquered all principalities and powers. And because he has subdued, the prospect is that so will his people. The church will share in his glory. They'll share in his honor. They'll be exalted as Christ is tonight. For he is that living Savior. And having finished the work of redemption, he sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. Tell me as I close tonight, have you this prospect to look forward to? Let me ask you a very pointed question. Is Christ in you the hope of glory? Your hope? If not, then come now. Have done with sin. Receive him as your Savior. Do not be blighted with indifference and apathy. Do not sit in offense any longer, but have the blessed assurance ere you leave this house tonight that one day I will see him face to face and tell the story. See it by grace. One day, preacher, I will reign with him. He with me. Wonder will you come? He that hath an ear, Let them hear. Not what a preacher, but what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May your ears be open tonight to receive that engrafted word. May you hear with profit tonight and come and accept Christ as your Lord and as your Savior.